If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of John, its fifth chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 5. The passage that is before us this evening, here in John 5, evokes the scene of a courtroom where a trial is taking place. The words testimony and witness dominate these verses. Evidence is brought forward through which a just conclusion should be reached. There are repeated references to what is true, reminding us of that solemn courtroom oath, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth." We might think simply that Jesus is the one on trial. According to this passage back in verse 18, we read that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In their hearts and among themselves, the religious leaders of the Jews definitely accused Jesus of being guilty of staggering evil. In their eyes, I mean, he had just gone off the reservation in terms of not just, to their perception, Sabbath breaking, but equating himself with God. And it's clear that they're already thinking in terms of killing him. Jesus is defending himself, bringing forth witnesses to demonstrate that he is indeed God's Son. He's not a pretender. He's certainly not a blasphemer. He is the one sent from heaven, the only begotten, who had come to rescue his people from their sins. While Jesus is, in a sense, on trial here, the larger issue is that the world is on trial. The world is on trial. Led of the Spirit, the Apostle John composed this passage, quoting Jesus at length, in order to persuade all those who would read or hear his message of the truth about Jesus. John writes knowing that Jesus is the real deal. No question in his mind, Jesus is not on trial. Jesus is the truth. He's writing this whole book to persuade, to convince, to bring people to understand and to embrace that this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and through believing in him, sinners can have everlasting life. The witnesses brought forth by John, as he quotes Jesus at length, vindicate Christ's claim and John's that Jesus is indeed all that he claimed to be. And in that sense, it is the world, not Jesus, on trial. The truth was evident, and yet the world would reject and crucify the Son sent from heaven. Given the eternal relationship that the Son had with the Father, the primary overarching witness that is present in this passage is God the Father. Jesus says in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now there in verse 32, Jesus does not name the person that he is referring to, but the context strongly suggests that he's referring to his Father, God the Father. And in verse 37, that point is made explicitly. Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." And the Father bore witness to Jesus by way of three. He bore testimony to Jesus by way of three witnesses that are before us in this part of John's Gospel. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the works of Jesus, and the witness of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the last time that we were in John 5, which is actually 2 months ago, We looked at the witness of John the Baptist. This evening we'll consider the witness of the works of Jesus and the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. Note verse 36. Our focus will be on verses 36 through 47. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John," referring to the Baptist, "for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, generally, what Jesus has in mind here when he speaks of his works is the whole of his life in this world. And everything that Jesus was and everything that he did, he was revealing the Father. He was making the unseen God visible. And especially in the years of his public ministry, in everything that he did and everything that he said, it was bearing witness to the fact that he was no mere man, that he was the sent one, the divine Son who had taken on human flesh, the promised Messiah. That would include, in terms of his works, his sinless righteousness, the kind deeds that he did for others. It would include especially his greatest works, his work of sacrificial atonement when he died on the cross as the final once-for-all offering in the place of his people, and then his work of rising again from the dead. The whole of his life demonstrated that he was the only begotten Son sent from heaven. Jesus, fully God, fully man, had a voice that could be heard. Jesus himself refers in this passage, speaking to the religious leaders, God's voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. Well, Jesus did have a voice that could be heard. He did have a form that could be seen. In him, the Father was tangibly made known. People had the opportunity to reach out and touch God when Jesus was on earth. They witnessed God taking little children into his arms. They witnessed God reaching out and touching the untouchable leper. They heard the voice of God in Jesus speaking in a way that no mere man had ever spoken before. And people were conscious that there was something transcendent about Jesus, something supernatural about Jesus. And it was expressing itself in his deeds and in his words. At the cross, the forsaken Son revealed both the holiness and the love of the Father more fully than the Father had ever revealed those things before. It was made more plain, it was made more clear that the God who made us, he is infinitely holy and yet incredibly gracious and kind. In general, his works refer to the whole of his life, but more specifically, when Jesus spoke of his works bearing witness to him, he was referring to his miraculous works, his wonders, his signs, those things that he did that were unmistakably extraordinary and supernatural. And these signs were just that. They were pointers. They were pointing to a larger reality, namely that this Jesus was no mere man. He was one who had come from heaven, the very Son of God. Now, in John 5 itself, Jesus is speaking on the occasion of having performed one of these mighty works. And this interaction with the religious leaders of the Jews has grown out of their response to his having performed the mighty work of having made a man who had been lame for 38 years. The man had not walked for almost four decades. Jesus had commanded him to rise and walk, and the man had done so. And that mighty work, which the religious leaders who hate him and who are already thinking of killing him, they don't attempt to deny the miraculous work that had been done. And that's the occasion of this interaction that takes place. And Jesus is saying here, works just like this one, speaking to a man who hasn't walked for 20 years and by the power of my word enabling that man to rise and to walk, works like these bear testimony to the fact that I'm not a huckster, I'm not a pretender, I'm not a blasphemer. I am the Father's Son with whom there is a profound, eternal unity and harmony. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 say this: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Through the miracles of Jesus, this will be true of the apostles after him, but preeminently of him, because Jesus himself is the preeminent apostle. Apostle simply means sent one, and Jesus is the ultimate sent one, the preeminent sent one. And through these miracles that he did, God his Father bore witness. He is the real deal. He is my Son sent from heaven. It's sad that when we as Americans talk with a neighbor, with a relative, with a classmate, with a coworker about miracles in Christ's name, what's probably the first image that comes to the minds of many people? Well, it very likely could be religious TV, where some given charlatan is making claims amidst huge fanfare and amidst constant appeals for money and amidst all kinds of mood music. He's making claims that he can miraculously heal people. And more thoughtful people can see through it, the emptiness, the superficiality. And when you begin to look into the life of someone like a Benny Hinn, if I would dare to mention names, I'll mention his. Investigations have been done repeatedly into his lavish lifestyle, the private jet and the multi-million dollar home and the nights in hotels that cost thousands, even tens of thousands of dollars for a single night, just the overt opulence that surrounds him. And he makes claims, and repeatedly investigations have been done. Not one single alleged miracle has ever been verified. It's a form of religious hucksterism. Jesus was so radically different in his miracles. No fanfare, no appeals for money, no mood music, no unverifiable deeds of mercy. In each case, there were witnesses who could testify of a dramatic healing having taken place. And these wonderful works testified, they bore witness to the fact that he was all that he claimed to be. His greatest work was yet to come, when he would rise from the dead. Yet another powerful witness, the third witness spoken of in this passage, the Father bearing witness by way of these three sub-witnesses, if you will. The third powerful witness to Jesus was, and still is, the Old Testament scriptures. Note verse 39. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You search the scriptures. He's speaking now of the Old Testament. The New Testament was not then in existence. Speaking of the Old Testament, you search the Bible, they bear witness of me. Again, verse 46, Jesus continuing to speak, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And these verses convey one of the most foundational principles of interpreting the Bible correctly. Namely this: all roads lead to Jesus. That is a foundational principle of understanding the message of the Bible correctly. And again, here he's speaking explicitly of the Old Testament. A central principle of hermeneutics is that every road in the Bible leads somehow, some way to Jesus. Oftentimes, Luke 24, verse 27 is cited to prove that same point. That's the road to Emmaus passage, the resurrected Jesus with two unnamed disciples. And as they're walking along, they're excited about things that have happened. He's died, and they've heard reports that the one who died had risen, and they're confused, but it's exciting, and they're talking about it. And Jesus, unbeknownst to them, is right there with them. And he talks to them, and in verse 27 of that familiar passage, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, well, Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now again, he's talking about the Old Testament truth, Genesis to Malachi, and he took them as it were by the hand, and he explained to them, you need to understand how everything here throughout these 39 books of the Old Testament concern me. They were all pointing to me. Here in John 5, he's saying the identical thing. The scriptures, he says, bear witness about me. Moses wrote of me. It starts in Genesis 1. At creation, God says, let us make man in our own image. And the Son is in view. Genesis 3, there's the first gospel promise made. We've been studying it in Sunday school. There would be a special descendant of Eve who would rise, who would crush Satan's head. That's the first promise of the Messiah. Genesis 12 and following narrow down that promise or that descendant to being one who will come from the line of Abraham. Later in 2 Samuel 7, we were just talking about this morning in the Sunday school hour. It narrows down the family of Abraham even more to the family of David. Every sacrifice described, ordered, practiced in the Old Testament was pointing to the once-for-all final sacrifice that was coming, where an innocent party would take the place of the guilty and would take the death that they deserved in their stead, whereby they could be set free. The prophets, the priests, the kings, the tabernacle, the temple, it was all pointing to Jesus. Every command, and there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, was defining the perfect righteousness that would mark the one who would come as the second Adam to live out a perfect righteousness that each one of us have failed to attain. And every one of those commands also would expose the failure of our race, the failure of you and me to live in conformity to that law. We fall short of the glory of God. The commandments expose that like a mirror. I've got some stuff that I've been using on my face for the last 5 days, too. It's part of aging. Dealing with precancerous spots. You rub this lovely cream on your face, and the doctor told me about 5 days, and it's going to look pretty bad. And for some reason, I decided I'd do it where it would come to a height here when I'm preaching in full spotlights. But you know, the mirror just shows what is, right? The mirror just shows what is, and the law of God is like that. It shows what is, that we fall short of the glory of God. We have failed to conform to our God's righteous will. We need a Savior. The law is pointing to Jesus, the one true and perfect lawkeeper who came to offer himself a sacrifice for the law breakers. Israel alone among all the nations of the earth was given the sacred writings of the Old Testament, and God gave them the scriptures, not so that they could have a generic form of spirituality, not so that they primarily could have a moral code to live by, but primarily to show them Jesus. Now, yes, it wasn't as clear as the New Testament would be. The New Testament's like the midday sunshine. And relatively speaking, the Old Testament is like the shadows. But Jesus was there in the shadows. Numbers is not as clear in what it says about Jesus as the Gospel of John is. But Jesus is there in Numbers. It all testifies to him. The scriptures bear witness about me, the Lord said. Moses wrote of me. I close with four lines of application. The first three are warnings, and the fourth is an encouragement. First, let us face the sobering fact that the root issue as to why so many are not followers of Jesus is that they are unwilling to follow him. Let us face, honestly, soberly, the truth that the reason, and we're not just talking about people out there, we're certainly not just talking about the Jews of 2,000 years ago, because the Jews were representative of the world. You'll remember back in John chapter 1, John introduces the Word, telling us he was in the world, and the world knew him not. The Jews, among whom he lived and ministered, were representative of what our whole fallen race has been like. And we think of our children, and we think of our grandchildren. When we read the sobering words of verses 39 and 40 that Jesus spoke on this occasion, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And Jesus is putting his finger on the root issue of why people will not be converted and follow after Jesus Christ. It is a want-to issue. Because literally what Jesus is saying, you don't want to come to me. The whole Bible that you've been privileged with, 2,000 years ago, he was speaking to people. They were the only tribe on earth that had the Bible. No one else had the scriptures. Everyone else lived in ignorance of the message of God from heaven apart from what creation reveals. But to these people who not only had the Bible, these religious leaders prided themselves on their knowledge of the Bible. This was not the liberals of their day. These were the arch conservatives of the day. They had memorized scripture. They had studied the Bible. And Jesus acknowledges, you search the scriptures. You dig into the Bible, but you don't want to come to me. And it's sobering, but it's a powerful reminder to us that when the Bible says there are none who seek him, no, not one, it is speaking of us by nature. God must alter the affections. God must do something to transform what we like, what we want, what we will pursue, what we will have, what we must have. There must be a change of soul that involves a radical revolution in how we think, a new birth, whereby what we most treasure is Christ and everything that Christ represents, including the authority to say, you must die to yourself and follow after me. We will not natively have the Lord to reign over us. And as the leopard cannot change its spots, and an Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, so neither can those accustomed to doing evil do good, is what the Word of God testifies. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. So that's a warning that comes right out of this passage. Jesus is bringing witness after witness after witness to bear. The issue is not, is Jesus believable? The issue is they won't have him. And that's me and you by nature. Second, let us face the sobering truth that one can be very interested in the Bible and doctrine and morality and yet have an aversion to Christ. We don't necessarily see a great deal of this, but this passage draws attention to the fact that it can happen. That there can be people who who, for them, the Bible is important on some level. They read it, they study it, in some sense they value it. It's important to them to be identified as Bible-type people. And they want to know its teachings on some level. They want to conform to its requirements on some level. It's possible to have an attachment to the Bible, an attachment to its doctrine, and yet have an aversion to Christ. Again, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And it's a reminder, and there are other warnings in the Bible that remind us in the same way that God is looking at the heart and he's concerned about what motivates us in our religious activities. What motivates us to come to church? What motivates us in the way that we relate to the Bible? We're reminded of that warning that is perhaps best known, the one from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? You know the emphasis on the name of Jesus. They were connected to the name of Jesus in some sense. That was important to them in some sense. We are Jesus-type people. And yet they're clearly relying not on Jesus, but on the things that they did. That's what they're clinging to. Did we not? Did we not perform? Did we not do? And Jesus, in those very sobering words, will respond, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 22, 23. This warning reminds us, like the whole Bible reminds us, we cannot save ourselves. We need a great and powerful Savior who will change us from the inside out, not just reform our outward behavior, but will get inside of us and renew our minds and our hearts and our motives, which are never perfect, are they? There's one person, a great Savior, whose heart was always moved by the right motive. Are you clinging to him? Are you clinging to him? If you are, you are safe. Third, let us face the sobering truth that the love of human praise, which is one of the foremost idols of the human heart, can effectively keep people from faith in Christ. The love of human praise, and by that I mean an inordinate craving for admiration from others, an inordinate fear of being criticized by others or not measuring up in the sight of others. I want to be sensitive here because there are more than a few people who temperamentally are very prone to just that, but I'm speaking of an inordinate concern for the praise of fellow mortals, an inordinate concern about what people think about us. Jesus warns us here in this passage that there is a type of love for human praise that can effectively keep people from faith in him. Of course, I'm speaking of verse 44, where he says in a very penetrating way, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The scribes and the Pharisees were those who would have been quick to identify themselves as upholding the glory of Jehovah, as loving the glory of Jehovah. And yet, we know from Scripture and from Jesus' incisive assessment of their souls that what they loved most was the praise of people. They loved being called rabbi. They loved having the chief seat at the banquets. They loved the perks of being in a certain status in their culture. They loved that. And they loved it so much that Jesus puts his finger on that idolatrous desire for other people to be impressed with us as effectively keeping them from being able to believe in him, because at the heart of Jesus is a love for drawing attention to his Father. How can we believe in one who is all about the Father, who delights in the Father, whose whole life was given to honoring the Father, who was willing even to die in shame in order to draw attention to his Father and to please his Father? How can we really connect with such a person? If what really dominates our hearts is me and wanting people to be impressed with me. And in measure, we're all guilty. I'm very conscious of the fact that I'm speaking largely to a converted audience. I'm not speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews, and I want to be thoughtful to that. Jesus was in a setting where he may not have had hardly a single friend in view. Maybe John was an ear witness, an eyewitness. You get the picture of Jesus being surrounded just by a hostile crowd. They literally hate him. They're literally already thinking about, how can we eliminate this guy? And he's such a model of courage here. He doesn't melt. He doesn't cower. He doesn't yell. He speaks incisively. And this is an issue that he puts his finger on. And again, we're reminded that Christ alone can save us from ourselves. And he does. He does. Christ really does produce in his people a concern for the glory of the Father. And that becomes a new North Star in the life of his people. It's not worked out perfectly, but it is a genuine concern. It comes out in their prayers, and it comes out in how they live. Hallowed be your name becomes a real issue for true followers of Jesus. It's not just words. It's not just a formula. It's something that becomes a sincere desire that as I do my work and as I relate to my spouse and as I talk to friends and as I relate to what is my function in the church and as I mix with neighbors and as I watch TV and as I listen to music and as I spend money, that in everything that makes up life, it becomes a real issue, a dominating issue that I want to honor you, Father. I will seek your kingdom first and your righteousness. And we never do it perfectly, but real Christians honestly have that concern. And it governs the way they live. Well, fourth, let's be encouraged by the reality that God has gone to such lengths to elicit our faith in his Son and to strengthen it. Let's be encouraged by the fact that God has gone to such lengths to elicit faith in his Son sent from heaven and to strengthen that faith and to deepen that faith. Jesus is facing these enemies. And yet in grace, he is giving them reasons to believe. And remember, behind what Jesus is saying, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is presenting this material evangelistically to bring people to believe. Yes, the Jews rejected him by and large. Yes, they would crucify him. But it's part of John's presentation aiming to bring people to deliverance from an attitude that would evade Christ or resist Christ. John is seeking to bring us to Christ. And for those who are already with him, John's words aim to strengthen our attachment. Witness upon witness testifies to the truth that our Lord is all that he claimed to be We are not called by the God who made us to leap into the dark and just existentially believe and hope it's true. Scripture gives us reasons to believe. Compelling evidence that the only right response to which is embrace the message as it is in Jesus. And as has been noted, the greatest witness of all was yet to come, namely that of Christ's resurrection. Acts describes the Apostle Paul preaching to a very different audience, not a group of Jewish scribes whose profession was to study the Bible hours each week. Acts 17 pictures Paul preaching to a group of pagan philosophers who probably didn't know Genesis 1 from Socrates in terms of is just they had no knowledge of the Bible. They were ignorant. And Paul preaching to them, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And Paul spoke those words, convinced. That's compelling evidence. You should believe this. You should fall down. You should repent. You should embrace this Savior. Because inescapably, the day is coming when you're going to stand before him at judgment. And you're going to give an account. And God has given all the assurance of the reality of him and of that day. All the assurance you need, God has given. He's raised this son from the dead. Well, let our faith be strong. Jesus is the truth. We are the guilty ones, natively. He came into the world to call sinners like us to repentance. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for this trustworthy record of the earthly life of our Lord, the things that he did, the things that he said. We thank you, O God, that we have reliable copies in our own language of these sacred accounts. And we pray, O Father, that we would love to study the deeds and the words of our Savior. And we pray, O God, that the things that he said would sink down deeply into our souls and that our faith in him would be genuine and saving and growing and deepening. We pray, dear Father, that you would overcome unbelief. We do not underestimate the power or the malice of our adversary, the devil. And he traffics in unbelief and he labors to feed unbelief and to douse faith. We pray against his walls and pray, dear Lord, that you would grant that we would ever believe in you and that you would keep that faith and nurture it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.